Let's turn in God's Word, please, to the book of Acts and the fourth chapter, Acts chapter 4. It's good to see you all gathered out this evening, and I add my own words of welcome to those already given, and we also welcome those watching in. May the Lord bless us and meet with us in a very real way as we come together tonight around His Word, and may He visit our hearts as we come to worship Him in the Scriptures and hear His truth. So with your Bibles opened, we will bow together and let us unite our hearts in prayer before we come to the reading and to the message. Let's all just still ourselves now and take these moments to prepare ourselves, our minds, and focus upon the message of God that will be preached. May the Lord meet with us and draw nigh even tonight. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that there is a place of shelter for poor sinners. We have been singing this hymn, Step Out on the Promise, Get Under the Blood. And Lord, how biblical those words are. We thank Thee for the promise of God given to us, so many of them, concerning the evangel, the message of redemption. We thank Thee, O Lord, that there is one who has come, who has died, who has risen, and has that authority to save. We thank Thee that we may proclaim His name and lift Him up in another gospel time such as this. And we pray, Lord, for the help of the Holy Spirit to do so. Pray for Thy divine presence and power, for the moving of God, and for Thy help given to both preacher and hearer. Remember those among us who are yet in their sin. Lord, we pray that Thy blessed Spirit will arrest their attention and will get a hold of their minds and bring the Word down into their hearts. Lord, visit us, we pray, with a time of refreshing from Your own dear hand. Give help now, we ask of Thee. May everything redound to the praise of Thy name. For we pray this for Christ's sake and for His glory. Amen and amen. Acts chapter 4 and the verse number 1, let us hear the word of God. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word, believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, that is Peter and John, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And God will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. It is that 12th verse that I want to leave with you in this meeting tonight. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Apostle Peter spoke these words in the process of giving a stirring defense of the ministry that he and John had exercised so powerfully in Jerusalem in the days that are in view in this context. For the defense that he delivered, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost, as we are shown in verse number 8. There it says, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said, and went on from there to speak. It is only by the power of the Spirit of God that God's man is able to defend the cause and the message of our Savior. And Peter clearly possessed that ability, that equipping that the Spirit gives unto his servants. Furthermore, when we read the defense that Peter made, we can easily discern that in his ministry, he had all the clear hallmarks of being what is called an apologist for the gospel. With the Spirit upon him, he was enabled to present in a most convincing manner a defense of what the Lord was doing in the city of Jerusalem. That's what I mean by an apologist. I don't mean that he apologized in the usual sense of the word for what he was saying, but as an apologist, he defended the gospel. Apologetics, you may have heard the word, but apologetics is a branch of theology that specializes in the defense of the truths of the Christian religion. This man, Peter, who took a stand here along with John and defended the gospel at this time, is the man who wrote the epistle, the first epistle, as we have it, 1 Peter chapter 3. And in verse number 15 of that chapter, he says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now the word answer in that verse is a word that in the Greek language gives us this term apologetics that I've already mentioned. So Peter wasn't actually talking there about giving your testimony in the usual sense of that word or that practice of testifying of how the Lord saved you. No, he's speaking there of the defense of the gospel. And the original word gives us this word apologetics. And therefore the man who delivered his apologetic here and defended the gospel is the man who was moved by the Holy Spirit to write that verse and say to God's people that we must always be ready to be defenders of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter defends the gospel here in Acts chapter 4, and he exhorts us to do the same, as we see from that verse in 1 Peter 3, verse number 15. At this point in Acts 4, Peter and John had already spent one night in prison. Their crime, as we've indicated, was that of preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus. On the following day, the two apostles were brought before an assembly of religious leaders, those who were the spiritual overseers of the Sanhedrin and even the temple, and they interrogated these two men concerning their ministry in Jerusalem in those days. One of the main aspects of the interrogation that Peter and John were subjected to was to do with the conversion of the lame man who had sat at the gate of the temple for many, many years until that very time, just before this, when he was not only healed from his lameness, but was gloriously saved by the power of God. And that was an event that the Lord blessed to the conversion of 5,000 men, or about 5,000 men, as we have seen in our reading this evening. A remarkable fact, a remarkable event, and something that we do not know anything about in our day and times. Just imagine this, 5,000 people, actually men, were told, converted by the power of God because they were so moved by what happened in the case of this man who had been lame but was gloriously delivered from his lameness and from his sin and from his fallen condition and made a new creature in Jesus Christ. That wondrous event, however, stirred the wrath of the devil. It stirred the malice of the enemies of Jesus Christ, and it stirred up persecution for Peter and John. And they were persecuted and are continuing to be persecuted as we read these verses. However, what the devil meant for evil, God meant for good. And the Apostle Peter was enabled to give, was given an opportunity and was enabled to deliver the powerful defense of the gospel that we have in this entire passage. The heart of his defense is in this 12th verse, which is our text for this evening. And though delivered in the context that I have described for you, in essence, we have here one of the most powerful and concise summaries of the gospel that you could ever read in any part of the Bible. Furthermore, this verse is a statement of the claims of the gospel upon sinners. And it's in that sense that I want to take it tonight and I want to preach it in this service. You who are unsaved must recognize that this verse comes to you with divine authority. As I say, with the claims of the gospel clearly presented within it and in the surrounding context, requiring of you that you actually believe this verse and you rest in the Christ who's at the heart of this verse and you turn from your sin and you flee to him for refuge and from the wrath to come. That's what the verse is all about. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want you to look with me at this verse tonight, and I pray that you will do so. All of us here, it's a marvelous verse. It's got a wonderful message for Christians and for the unsaved, but especially those who are yet in their sin. I want you, my friend, to listen to what God is saying to you in this statement and give attention to it and see in this verse the challenge that it brings to your soul. And the claims of God and the gospel that are set before you and the requirement that is placed upon your entire being to obey what this verse says to you. May God arrest your attention. Before you leave this house tonight, may you come to the one of whom this verse speaks. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In this verse, there are three matters I want you to consider and think about. First of all, in this text, there is something revealed. In this text, there is something revealed. It says here, notice these words. Think about these words. None other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. None other name under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. Peter speaks of a name that is given among men under heaven in relation to salvation. In that kind of language, the apostle speaks of something that the Lord has revealed. Look at the different terms. For example, you've got these words, under heaven. That simply means in this world, on this earth. That's the realm that's under heaven. The realm which you and I are living. This world is our place of habitation. We're under heaven. We're on the earth. We've got that in common, irrespective of our own personal, private dwelling places. This is what the words mean, people under heaven, in the world, on the earth. Then it says among men, and it's referring to something that's diffused among men, spread among men, made known unto men. And then you've got the word given, and that means that here is something that's given by God and given by divine authority. And the reference, of course, is to what is signified by these words, none other name. And that's a reference, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Then it says, whereby we must be saved. And therefore, what's under heaven, among men, given by God, no other name, is designed to be for your salvation. Here is something revealed. And so what we are seeing is the whole expression here, the whole set of words, they all tell us that by divine revelation a name has been given, has been made known among men in relation to salvation. Consider this, men and women, tonight. In this world, diffused among men, given by God, is a revelation of God's way of salvation. What a mercy that is. That God would do this. That in this world of ours, under the heavens above us, where God dwells and reigns, He should have given this revelation to humanity as He has done. What a marvel that is. What a mercy that is. That He would have spoken as He has done out of heaven and given us His own precious revelation that has to do with His own dear Son. Because the focus here is upon men as fallen and spiritually lost and blind and hopeless and helpless and, may I say, undeserving. And as the old preachers have always said, hell deserving. What mercy that God would give such a revelation as we find in this verse. The view here is of the human race. The human race ruined by sin. Stricken by spiritual inability. Utterly guilty. And furthermore, incapable of contributing one iota to the saving of their souls. And therefore, what a mercy that there's something revealed, as this verse tells us. That is, God making known to men His own dear Son as the way to heaven. Now these words are very, very emphatic. Peter here is coming to a climax in what he says in his defense. And you can hear him, as it were, as you look at the words and understand them and listen to what he's saying. You can hear the climax. Crescendo to which he comes at this stage in this marvelous statement. So much so that when the people heard what Peter was saying, and of course John's right by his side, they were filled with wonder and amazement because they realized that these two men whom they are watching and to whom they are listening are unlearned men. That simply means they didn't move in the high societies of those days. Ordinary men. Men who had been occupied in their fishing career or their fishing business throughout their previous lives. Men who hadn't much earthly education. Did not climb to the rungs that many had gone to in those days. And yet as they listened to these men, they realized here are men who know what they're talking about. Here are men who've got a message from God. Let me tell you, my dear friend, I say it with all honesty tonight. I'm far beneath Peter and John. And I know it. What Peter and John had to say is what is still being said from this pulpit and across the world in general, of course. The words of the text, as I say, are very, very emphatic. They are emphasizing and affirming that in Christ there is salvation. There is everything that a sinner needs to save him or to save her and deliver that soul from all the ravages of sin. And already in his message, Peter had stressed this emphasis. Again, if you go back to verse number 10, you will see what I mean. Because this is really where he brings in, down through the whole presentation that he made. He brings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll see it there. Be it known unto you all, verse 10, and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now this is what he means in verse number 12. Neither is there salvation in any other. There's none other name under heaven. It's the same name. Verse 10. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. The word whole could be read saved. It's the same word. As it often says, it's saved. He's made whole. Yes, physically, that's true. But more than that, he's a man who's been saved. And he's standing there beside Peter and John. That's the wonderful thing. As you look down these verses to verse 14, you will see it. It says, beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. They could say nothing against it. He is a living demonstration of the power of the gospel, of the mighty work of Christ to save. And they cannot refute it. They cannot deny it. He's standing before their eyes. And they had heard of him. And only having sat at that temple gate for all those years in the misery of his physical need, but they'd heard of him arising and leaping and walking and going into the temple praising God to join in the worship of the Lord in that place. And therefore they are looking at a man whom grace has changed and salvation has transformed. And therefore Peter's words to them have a tremendous and a powerful emphasis. Because he's spoken to them, you see, already about the suffering of Christ. We saw it there in verse 10. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified. He takes them to the cross as he defends the gospel, this man Peter, as he refers to something that God has revealed, this name under heaven given among men whereby sinners are saved. He has taken them to Calvary. He has pointed them to the crucifixion. He actually charges them with the crucifixion of the blessed Savior, the one made a curse for sinners in order to save them from that curse. You see, the gospel is the message of the sufferings of Christ, as we so plainly see in what Peter said that day. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus. The pain, the agony that he endured. The awful wrath that came over his soul. The way in which he was treated, not merely by men, but especially by divine wrath as he was crucified. All in order to rescue sinners from going down. Here's the point, my friend. Going down to the sufferings of the damned. That's why Christ suffered. That's why it is through his name that men can be delivered and set free. It's because Jesus Christ suffered in order to save sinners from the sufferings that every individual member of the human race deserves to suffer. You've heard, you've read, maybe, of the rich man in hell. He is the standing example in the New Testament of the reality of hell, of the enormity of suffering into which the unconverted go at their deaths. The pangs, the pains that rend them and that torment them day and night ceaselessly. And you read there all those words in Luke 16 where it says that the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes being in torment. And he hears the words of Abraham coming to him, "Thou art tormented." And he cries out again, "I am tormented in this flame." Let me tell you, friend, the sufferings of hell are real. And they are everlasting. And this is precisely what awaits you. This is what you're facing. It's to this that you're going. As time carries you along, and the course of life brings you closer and closer to the end of the journey, and hell yawns to swallow you up, carry you down, and bring you into the miseries of your Christless and eternal state. And yet, to save a sinner like you from this, Jesus Christ was crucified. He He told them about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. Remember what the Lord cried out on the cross? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not that the Lord Jesus did not know, but to have those words penned in Scripture as they are, that sinners here tonight might realize why Christ was forsaken by the Father. Why? That men would not be forsaken. That they would not be left to the consequences of their sin from all eternity. But that they might escape the wrath to come through Him who has borne wrath and who was forsaken of God. And who was cursed and condemned, and in whom the awful stroke of the law fell. Ah, dear sinner, this is what God has revealed. This is something that's revealed in the book. And revealed in this very passage. For you to consider, for you to hear, upon which you are to act and cry to God for mercy. Then, of course, in this there is the sacrifice of Christ and His death. Because God has revealed that in His crucifixion, the Lord Jesus Christ was dying for the ungodly. Christ died for sinners. The little word for, it means in place of, but also for the benefit of. Oh, what benefit there is for precious souls in the death of Jesus Christ. This man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Let me tell you, dear friend, in that sacrifice there is a sufficiency for 10 million worlds. Oh, the wondrous power, the sufficiency of the atonement. It has an unlimited power. It has a vast, unmeasurable power, or virtue, or saving value. And it's all here. Whom you crucified. It was sinners who crucified the Lord. And yet in crucifying Him, not only do we see His sufferings, but we see the sacrifice. And how emphatic Peter is here, where he goes on to say that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What's he saying? God has revealed something that through the sufferings and the sacrifice of Christ, satisfaction has been made to divine justice. God is infinitely pleased and satisfied with the work of Christ. And therefore, for those who will trust in Jesus Christ, there will be a full deliverance from the curse of the law. It says back there in verse 10, whom God raised from the dead. There's the resurrection. And oh, my dear friend, the resurrection is the capstone of the entire gospel. Because the resurrection is the sign and the seal that what the Lord did in His life and what the Lord did in His death has satisfied the righteous and the inflexible law of God and brings deliverance to souls that they might be set gloriously free. Do you see what's revealed in this verse, this text that we're looking at tonight? There is something revealed, and it's simply this. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has spoken from heaven, sinner. He's showing you once more how you can be saved. He's revealing to your heart the Lord Jesus, this blessed person signified by this term, name. It stands for Christ. It reveals Christ. It points us to Christ and all that He is and all that He has done. And that brings me to my second point. Because in this text, there's not only something revealed, but in this text, there's something restrictive. It's very clear. There's something restrictive here. Listen to what Peter says. Neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And you can hear the restrictive nature in what Peter is saying. The restrictive nature of his words. He says it. Listen to it again. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men. You see, that restrictiveness is in keeping with the whole of the Bible. What is Peter saying here? If you flee not to Christ, if you find not Jesus Christ, if you trust not Jesus Christ, then you exclude yourself from all hope of ever being saved. That's how restrictive the terms are. No other name, no one else, no other work, no other atonement, no other sacrifice, no other source of mercy but this. It is completely restrictive. You know, that principle of restriction is in contrast with false religion. False religion likes to pride itself in being what they now call today a broad church. You maybe heard that term. Oh, we are a broad church, they will say with pride. And this takes in Protestant religions, never mind heathen religions. We're broad, we're all encompassing. We will welcome anybody or everybody because our religion gives the message that no one is excluded. All may enter in here and be part of this great family and enjoy all the privileges of this religion. Let me tell you, my dear friend, all of that is designed to allow men to live on in their sin and do as they please and satisfy their own carnal fleshly desires with the lie, the deception that at the end of life's journey all will be well and they'll arrive in whatever they claim to glory to be or heaven to be. It's all fine. It's all well. That's one gigantic lie. Because these terms tell you absolutely clearly that if you miss Christ, you will never be saved. You will perish in the depths of hell. The reason why that unrestricted religion, so to speak, is so common is because they all believe that salvation is the result of human effort. Man has got the ability. He can please his God. He can so serve his religion that his deity will be pleased with him and satisfied with him. And he therefore has this brought home to him that as a result of his own works, his own efforts, his own attempts, he's able to save himself. And my friend, that is the great old lie of the devil. It's still around today, but it pleases human nature. Do you like to be told that there's something that you can do to save yourself? Something that you can perform to bring you into right standing with God? You see, that does please the human heart. It makes the sinner feel good. It makes the sinner feel happy. There's something I can do. My prayers, my religion, my church affiliation. Let's just bring it down to that level. I don't suppose anybody here tonight in this gathering who belongs to what we call a pagan religion. But there are folks sitting here tonight and you're connected. Let me just say it to you. You're connected with this church. And you might think that being a free Presbyterian by affiliation is bound to please God. And you could not be more wrong. Because you can be an ardent free Presbyterian by affiliation, etc., etc. And my friend, if that's all you have, you will go to hell. You will perish. And I care not what the church might be, our own denomination or any other. We've been shown here how restrictive God is. Salvation is not in a church organism. It's not in a denominational tag or name. It's not in anything to do with church life in that outward sense. It has to do with what we've seen tonight in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone is there that work done that will save the soul. And therefore God is speaking to you tonight about something from this verse that is very, very restrictive. I want you to get a hold of that. For the good of your soul, you need to realize that God does not accommodate the sinner's whims and fancies. He does not allow the sinner to dictate the terms. He does not permit man to set up his own agenda with regard to what salvation is or how people can be right with God. But he shows absolutely clearly that there is no other way to get to heaven but through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, all of that is revealed by the Lord as we're showing you here. And this restrictiveness is actually confirmed in a very special way. And the restrictiveness is confirmed again by the message of the resurrection. What is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It is God declaring, this is the only one who can save you. Because this blessed person went into death for men and dealt with sin in his death, as we already touched on tonight, and then rose from the dead to bring home the word and the message to men's hearts, that he lives now to save sinners. And therefore the resurrection of our Lord shows to us the truth of this issue of the restrictiveness of what God has revealed unto men. Because Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, that's the one who healed this lame man and saved this lame man. As Peter explains so carefully and yet so plainly in his defense that day. It's the risen Christ who healed him and the risen Christ who saved him. And then he said, neither is there salvation in any other. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And sinner, if you reject Jesus Christ, as you have been doing, but if you continue to do that and refuse him, you are therefore, you're committing this awful sin of rejecting the one and only way of salvation. You're rejecting the restriction that God has put around the gospel and about the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. You are rejecting all that. And for that you will surely perish. For that there will be no mercy for you. None. This is the awfulness of what we're saying here tonight. In this text, there's something revealed. Only one way of salvation. In this text, there is a restriction. Something that's restrictive. Listen to me. In this text, there is something reassuring. What does it say? Take the last words. Whereby we must be saved. And you know, those words are terribly misunderstood. They're misunderstood and therefore they're misconstrued or they're explained wrongly altogether. It goes something like this. If you put your trust in the Lord Jesus, you must be saved. Now there is fact to that, but that's not what this verse is saying. What this verse is saying is this. You put your trust in Jesus Christ, God must save you. That's what it means. Because God is satisfied with his Son whom he has revealed. And God has put a restriction round that entire work of Christ as the only way to be saved. Therefore, if you come on God's terms and you put your trust in God's Son and you rest in Jesus' precious blood and finished work, God must save you. That's what I mean by something reassuring, and how reassuring that is. Let me tell you, friend, you can have no assurance or no certainty that you're right with God unless you come to Him on the terms that He has laid down. That He has revealed, something restrictive, and now something reassuring, sinner. What more do you want? Why would you not come this way? Why do you hold on to whatever it might be to try to find peace with God? And all the while you're going outside the parameters that God has set. He's revealed something, He restricts it, and then He says, come on my terms and I must save you. That's the meaning of the latter part of this verse. I know that will ring home and sink deep into your heart. Your salvation will be sure if you come on God's terms, because the work that Christ has done is fully accepted by God. With it, He is infinitely pleased and eternally satisfied. And therefore, He is delighted to pardon those who come to Him. You remember Isaiah's words, Isaiah 55, where it speaks of these very things, where it speaks of God willing to pardon and pardoning abundantly. Why is that? Why does God pardon men with an abundance of joy and delight? Because they come to Him on His terms. Let me tell you, dear friend, faith alone saves, and faith alone saves because faith alone delights God and causes joy in the heart of God. There's a man, there's a woman, there's a young person who comes to me through faith alone in my Son. And that person I will abundantly pardon. I will eternally deliver. I will rescue from sin and all its elements, its guilt, its corruption, its damning power. Oh, I will deliver that man, that woman who comes on my terms, absolutely from the consequences of sin. He delights to pardon. How reassuring that is. And therefore, very simply tonight, I plead with you to obey God. That's what the Lord's calling on you to do. He's telling you tonight, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. He's showing you what He has revealed, His restriction around what He's revealed. Don't tamper with it. Don't put yourself in there. Don't put religion in there. Don't put works in there. Don't put prayers in there. Simply obey what God has revealed. And don't intrude your own ideas and force them upon God, because He will reject you and He will damn you. Come to the Savior. Come tonight, as this verse shows you, and you must be saved. The word must literally means it is necessary. It is necessary for God to save the person who comes on the basis that He has set up and by the means that He has provided. It actually becomes incumbent upon God to save that person. That's how real this is. That's how powerful it is. That is how wonderful it is. Imagine this. That God obligates Himself to save the sinner who comes through Christ alone, by the blood alone, through the death of the Savior, the resurrected Christ. God obligates Himself to save that person. That's why those who come on God's terms can be sure they're saved. I pause to let that sink in. I was speaking last night to a group of our young people from our churches at the Youth Council training weekend, and I had been asked to deal with the subject of assurance. And I was dealing with that from various angles. And different things I said to them. And I was pointing out to them that when somebody comes to you to ask about, how can I be sure I'm saved? How can I know I am saved? You do not tell them to analyze the prayer they prayed at some previous point in time. You know what I mean? Maybe you've been through this. Maybe there are people sitting here tonight and you don't know where you are. You don't have any assurance. You're full of doubts and fears. And you wonder where you stand with God. And it's maybe because somebody said to you, whenever you were asking about assurance, that person told you, well, 5, 10 years ago, you prayed the sinner's prayer, now go home and be good. And that's all you need. My dear friend, that is not the right counsel. Not at all. What you tell the sinner is this, what Peter says here. Jesus Christ has satisfied divine justice, paid the price for sin, has risen from the dead as a sign and seal that it's all finished and complete. And when you trust in Christ, God must save you. And that's not being irreverent. That's preaching what the verse teaches. And therefore, doubting ones look away to Christ, not to your prayers, not to your repentance, not to your works since you put your faith or trust in Christ. And tonight you don't know where you are. Look away to the Christ you trusted, whenever it was. And may I say this, as I often say to doubting souls, if you have no comfort and no peace, then forget about your profession and come as if this were the very first time you ever came, with a fresh understanding, a new appreciation of what the gospel is and what Christ does for souls, and cast yourself on Him. And I say that tonight, not only to this audience here, but to those who are listening in. Some years ago, I learned of a young woman in this little country of ours who was listening to our webcast, watching it, and had been doing so for a number of weeks or even months. And that Sunday night, when things came to a climax, when the message was preached and the meeting ended, going out from here, she got down on her knees in her own home, and God saved her. And she's in one of our churches going on with God, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved as we obey God and come to the one who bears that name and confine our own selves to the very person who is set before us, and God will save us. Are you going to come to Christ tonight? Are you going to seek Him on His terms, not yours? Cast away your arguments, cast away your carnal reasoning, throw aside all your excuses, and come as He bids you come. And seek Him with all your heart. And trust yourself to Him. And He will save you. Let us bow in prayer. All of us just bowing quietly, reverently before the Lord. God's people praying for poor sinners. We need a Savior. Maybe for doubting ones who are afflicted with this torment. Am I saved? Am I not? Backsliders too, who need to seek the Lord again, be restored as the Bible says, to their first love. Pray for such. Yes, we have announced that no handshaking by me, Mr. Stewart. But we are going down into the church hall there, the entrance hall, I mean, just to be present. Should there be somebody leaving this house this evening who wants to meet with us and find help? Help for the soul. Now, my friend, make use of the opportunity tonight. Do not go out as you always do. It may seem that you can't wait to get away. But where are you going? Where will you end up? Think of the path you're treading, where it will take you. Stay tonight. Seek the Lord tonight. Get right with God. For neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Therefore come and wait no more. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the Spirit of the Lord will work this evening in his own sovereign way. We leave the outcome of this preaching service with thee, praying that thou wilt be gracious and merciful, and thou wilt break through, and thou wilt save, thou wilt restore, thou wilt give assurance, thou wilt encourage your own dear children. Lead them on with God. O Lord, honour thy word. Move, we pray, and part us now with thy blessing. We pray this in Jesus' name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with all those who know and love thee tonight and forevermore. Amen.